Well, we're coming to the end of the Ephesians 6 passage in the Christian life lived on a battlefield. I want us to read this morning from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 8, read down through the end of the chapter. It's that strange account of the time when Israel, coming out of Egypt, as soon as they get out of the clutches of the Egyptians, it seems that immediately they are in danger of other powers, and there is a foreign power, the Amalekites, quite a bit smaller than Egypt, but more than a match for this ragtag group of Jews passing through the wilderness. And we see that God gives them victory, but how he gives them victory is the unique thing. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about that when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Our glorious and everlasting God, we seek your face this morning. You are the same God that met with Moses. You are the same God that declared war on Amalek. You are the God that has declared war on sin and brought a redeemer. And when we look at ourselves and we think of the propensity that we have, how quick we are to despair, God, we all feel it, every believer, how quickly we are led astray by the next enticing lie that seems to offer us everything you offer us, but at a shortcut and at a better price. We're quick to believe the lies of the enemy that tell us that you could no longer love a people like us, or that obedience is optional. So we come to you this morning, God, despairing of ourselves. There is no strength in any of us. There are no really strong men or women. There is no hope in the strength of any of our arms, but there is one. And oh, what an only one is this Jesus to us. He is the captain of our salvation, the Alpha and the Omega united to our humanity, all the fullness of the living triune God in the person of the Son united to our humanity. God, we are amazed. We don't know how to explain it. We labor to get our minds around it. But it is not beyond our worship. We worship you, triune God, Father, who laid the plan of our rescue, Son of God, who accomplished everything the Father required so that we might be brought to him in peace. We worship you, Spirit, you who have been sent by Father and Son to preach peace to us even when we were far from you, even when we wanted no peace with you. You brought us from death to life. You have sealed us so that no one else has any right to us but our Savior. The things that we've just sang this morning, God, they're not just fine concepts. It's true. Ours is a hope which no mortal can measure. We've been brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood. We thank you that Christ took the field of battle. We are grateful to see his perfect obedience, by which he has woven a coat of righteousness that we can wear too, that we might be right before your eyes without fear of rejection, no matter how we're doing this morning. We thank you that he has given us strength today, not to just live on mercy, but to live on grace, to draw upon that wisdom and strength and support so that we can make the next choice, not with the old way of thinking, me, what's in it for me, but to wake up today and to say like Paul, now unto him. God, we want that to be our life. Now unto you, over and over, 100 times today, in all the little decisions, in the way that we talk to our family, in the way that we conduct our time, in the way that we control our thoughts, now unto you. We look to you, God, to grant us everything we need to do that. We pray that not only for this tiny gathering of believers here, but what about believers across this globe, down the street, everywhere that the gospel is preached? God, stretch out your arm, rend the heavens, come again and again and again, and cause there to be a weight in the words of this book that shatters the doors of bronze that people put up between you and them. It cuts through every iron bar, that delivers from every lie and enemy, no matter how long and carefully the plans have been laid. In a moment, God, we're asking you to unravel them and make people to be a trophy of grace. We pray that those who have never seen the beauty of Jesus Christ, and for them it's still just a book full of old stories that are religious and admirable, and church is just a gathering, a thing that you do because of the place in the world that we live. God, would you rescue them from their blindness? Would you show them what they never thought could possibly exist, someone worth giving up everything for, following, a treasure greater than having everything the world could offer us. We ask that you would do this, God, because it really is your kingdom and not ours. It is your power that accomplishes it, not ours. And it is your everlasting renown. The endless praises belong to you, not us. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of Paul's passage on the Christian and the battlefield, and this will actually be our last Sunday in that. And Paul's been talking about the issue of prayer. I don't suppose that any believer finds that a difficult concept to connect with the battlefield. By our own experience, we feel that prayer really is something that has to occur even while surrounded by enemies. And by Paul's teaching here, it's clearly connected. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, after listing the 6 pieces of armor that Christ provides, we read this: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, prayer is not a part of the armor, but we looked at it last week. It is as significant as any of the other pieces of the armor. In other words, in spite of the fact that the armor, which is a representation of Christ's full provision for us, given in a military metaphor, so it does give us some idea of like, how do I take the fullness of Christ, apply it to my life right now, so that I'm protected from the next lie, the next enticing temptation, the next dreadful, confusing circumstance? How do I take Christ and put him between my soul and the next attack? And so Paul gives us these 6 metaphors, armor. But at the end of the armor, he then says that we are not finished yet. So we've entered into the armory of Christ. Paul's explained it. It's perfect. It's designed by the Father in eternity past. It's provided or forged on the field of battle by the Son of God in that great saving work. And it's then supplied each day through the Spirit. And even though it's perfect and complete and flawless, And it's been handed down from generation to generation, from one Christian generation to the next. And no one who has ever worn this has ever suffered ultimate defeat. And yet, it's not good enough. It's not all that you need. We are too weak. So Paul says, as we're walking out of the armory, it's like he puts his hand on the doorknob, he opens the door, and we're about to walk out on the battlefield, and he stops us and says, one more thing. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication, in every opportunity, by the Spirit, keeping alert, pray for yourselves. You're going to need strength. And then he says, and pray for all the saints as well. Well, there is this balance that we need. Prayer is so intimately connected with the spiritual health of the Christian. It is not only the root system of how all these wonderful things get into us, prayer as that great expression of faith, but it is also a thermometer of how we're doing. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "I reemphasize the fact that the ultimate test of the Christian life is the amount of time we give to prayer." Now, I have to stop and say, that does surprise me a little bit. I'm not surprised when we hear that in church. You know, we hear that kind of a thing all the time. Prayer is important. Prayer is the expression of your Christian life. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, as a pastor, was really concerned about right truth and a lot of other things. And this is a pretty strong statement. Let me say it again. The ultimate test of the Christian life is the amount of time we give to prayer. But then he goes on to write this. He said he feared that that could be misunderstood because it seemed to represent prayer only as a duty, you know, that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And he goes on to write, but prayer must or should be a delight. It should be the ultimate expression of the Christian life. Reading through his two-volume biography, you come to a place where his wife talks about him. I'm not sure if it's in the biography or if it's in the Logic on Fire documentary that Media Gratia put together, but his wife gave this testimony. She said, if you don't understand my husband's life being a life of prayer, then you don't understand his ministry. It's so easy to agree with those kinds of statements. Prayer is important, but it's not easy to do. So the Bible brings us to this issue of having access to the highest king in the highest courts, to come there often and to stay long. And the Bible brings us to that reality over and over from so many different angles that really we have no excuse as believers for standing back and saying, it's hard, or I'm not sure how to do it, or I don't know whether I'd really be welcome. Communion with God, an interchange between your soul and the heart and being of an uncreated deity, is not a small thing. It's work. Even though it's freely given, there's sacrifice involved. There's real wrestling. There's diligence and watchfulness. And that's just when we think about our own prayer life, but what about when Paul takes us to the final statement of this passage? And before you walk out onto the battlefield, one more thing, you must also remember to pray for the rest of the army. Pray for the saints. You are to intercede, that is, you are to come frequently to the throne of the king and bring your requests for others and not just for yourself. So the balance of those two things, a personal prayer life, where your own soul is in fellowship with God, and the intercessory prayers where you seek the Lord on behalf of other people. I think they have to go together. Imagine a person that says, I'm a wonderful prayer warrior. I've had people tell me this before. It just always seems strange that someone would announce that. So a person comes up to you and says, I'm a real prayer warrior. I don't know what to say to that. So I just say, okay. But you want to ask them, in a balanced way, what do you mean by that? Well, that I go through a list of names every morning. I pray for missionaries and preachers and Sunday school teachers and moms and dads and kids in college and etc. Can you imagine a person with a very long list, but they don't cultivate that ongoing communion of their own soul? They don't feel that they themselves are the most needy person they've ever met. And so that that exchange between God and their soul is not ongoing, but they do have a long list. I wouldn't call that intercessory prayer. I would just say that you have a long list and you just read a grocery list to God. But also you can imagine the opposite extreme, a person who doesn't have a list, who doesn't remember to pray for anybody outside of their immediate family, who's so consumed with their own spiritual needs and struggles. And I find that very easy to be. That you go to God, and if someone were to ask you about your quiet time, you'd say, oh, I'm very, very consistent in my prayer time and in my Bible reading. I mean, I'm just too needy. But what kind of a prayer life would you have if you seek the Lord who tells you to pray for other people as well, and you don't do that? One of the most encouraging examples outside of the Scripture, we have biblical examples of how to pray for other people and how to hold that balance, but we also have biographical examples. And one of my favorite would be Hudson Taylor. Maybe it's because we have so much about his prayer life, two volumes, and really his two-volume biography. It's kind of a long go, about 500 pages each volume. But this two-volume biography, put together by his daughter, I think daughter-in-law, Mrs. Howard Taylor, yeah, so that's a daughter-in-law. It reveals his prayer life in a way that you wouldn't get by just watching him work as a missionary in China. You remember the story of Hudson Taylor? He goes to China when he's still a teenager, and he's sent by a missionary organization that once he arrives in China, he realizes that the missionary organization back home in Britain doesn't really make decisions in a way that he feels would honor the Lord. And he's been very careful to learn to live by faith, that by prayer, having the ear of God, he doesn't have to tell everybody else. He just really has to know that God hears. So like George Mueller, at the same time running an orphanage in England, Hudson Taylor in China learns to depend upon the Lord, and he breaks with the missionary society. He cuts himself off in a gracious way from the people that sent him. He has no more money coming in, but he says the Lord will provide. And the rest of the biography is a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. But it's his prayer life that's so thrilling to me. Let me give you an example of both sides of that balance. Personal prayer life. Hudson Taylor often traveled through China, and if you read the biography, you see how difficult it is. Sometimes it was by walking, sometimes it was by being in like a little glorified wheelbarrow where a young Chinese boy would wheel him through areas. Sometimes it was by climbing mountains, and sometimes it was by getting on like a raft that floated down a river. So he would travel for months at a time into areas where he was the first white man that anybody had ever seen. Now, as an older man, so not as a young man, as an older man, he takes a group of college graduates who are new recruits to the mission field, men like C.T. Studd and others that aren't as famous, who just graduated from Cambridge. Now, these are all college athletes, and they go with him to a remote northern region where he's going to speak to some missionaries up there that he sent. And it takes a number of weeks to get there. And the men have, all these young men, they have a hard time, all right? The sandals, they're dressed like Chinese people. The sandals they wear are cutting their feet and they're bleeding. And he's a doctor, Hudson Taylor's a medical doctor. He bandages their feet. He helps them get used to the climate, to the food, to the hardships. But the interesting thing is that even though he's an older man now, he outpaces all the young men. They all write the same thing in their journals. You can read it. That they can't believe that this old man can climb mountains and go down the streets like he can and just go and go and go all day. Then they get to where they arrive at night and they fall asleep. And you keep reading their journals and they say this invariably. Woke early in the morning, noticed movement in the little house. It was Hudson Taylor. Long before dawn, he's the last one to go to sleep of our group and he's the first one to rise. 4 a.m, there's Hudson Taylor. He carried 4 little candles and a little Bible in his bag, and he would light the candles long before dawn and meet with the Lord. A prayer life. But what about his praying for others? The other account is the one I've mentioned before, that back in the UK and Europe for a number of months, meeting with key denominational leaders to explain the China Inland Mission, which now had nearly 1,000 missionaries under his care. He's older still, and he's traveling through Europe, and it's a pretty grueling schedule. He speaks late at night, then he gets up the next day and he gets on a train before the sun rises. And in those days, the trains, it was more like little room. So you would sit across from somebody in a little compartment. Hudson Taylor takes his seat in the morning, sits there, closes his eyes. Somebody else, a businessman, sits in front of him. And after about an hour, the sun has risen and Taylor opens his eyes. And the businessman says to him, "Sir, did you have a nice nap? Did you have a good sleep?" And he says, "Well, I don't know what you mean by sleep. I've actually been praying." And Hudson Taylor went on to explain that from the beginning of the ministry, when there were men and women laboring under him, the sun had never risen once without Taylor pleading for every missionary under his care by name, even when it reached the 1,000 mark. Individual communion with God, corporate, or a concern for people other than ourselves. When I read those things, I find that so convicting, but in a way that makes you want to do it. I mean, don't you? Don't you ask yourself, why not me? Why just Hudson Taylor? Why not us? We're not praying for 1,000. If we think of praying for the saints, if you just started with the church prayer list, I have my copy here, right? These names. Why not me? Before the throne of God, before the kids wake up in the morning, before I have to rush off to work, before everything gets busy and the phone starts, you know, the text and the emails come in, why not meet with God alone and lay before Him that day's names before the sun rises? Well, today I want us to look at intercessory prayer. We're going to look at a couple of things simply. Who are we to pray for? How do we pray for them? And what do you pray for them with one closing application? So who are we to pray for? Well, Paul says it in this verse, "And pray with all perseverance and petition for all the saints," not just the lost. And we find this to be, I think, a tendency, especially in our intercessory prayer meetings, where we've come together to pray for other people. It's often the tendency or a trend in our prayer meetings where the lost are prayed for almost to the exclusion of the Christian. Especially we find in our prayer meetings people praying for the conversion of the young people. We did it this morning, and that's a wonderful thing. So, all right, don't take that as a criticism. I don't want us to stop doing that. But I want us to make sure that our praying is balanced when we pray for other people. I think the tendency is to think this. When a person is lost, I mean, the hopeless, desperate condition of their soul, that's obvious. But we think, if only we could see them brought into the kingdom. I mean, once they're adopted, they're in the family. Once they're born again, they're alive in Christ. They will make it, and that's all true. But perhaps you forget that you have as much a part to play in a Christian making it as you had a part to play in a lost person coming to Christ. We don't want to slip into this fatalism or what theologians would call hyper-Calvinism. We believe that God is a sovereign king and he is in the process of saving a great kingdom, of giving his son a bride. That's true, but we also know that we're commanded to share the gospel and to pray and to live in such a way that that sharing of the gospel has weight. But don't forget that you are just as much included in the New Testament. You're just as much included as the progress, part of the progress or the growth or the maturing of a believer so that they come to completion in Christ. And all the ways a believer has to grow up and that they're protected from all the enemies the believer still has. And we know that God will bring his people. He sealed them with the Spirit. Christ has bought them. The Father gave them to the Son. John chapter 6, the Son will raise every one of them up on the last day and he'll never cast any of them out. The book of Acts, the Spirit has been sent to seal them. But that doesn't relieve any true believer from the responsibility of being part of that process. And in part, that's through your praying. Pray for all the saints. Why mention all the saints in this particular passage? Because they're all part of the same army. In the original language, it's even more clear than in the English. But in the English, it's plenty clear. Praying always, and he gives that long list. And he doesn't stop and say, for you, all right? So, Jenny McCollum, pray for yourself first, and then pray for Nathan and the boys and the church and your friends and your family. But it just says praying always, and it gives all this, and it's clear that he means for it to be about you. You're on the battlefield. You're putting on the armor. Prayer is the environment in which you're strengthened by God to take those truths of Christ and place them every moment between you and the next attack. But he just moves immediately to the next thing. So there's not a clear division. And that ought to tell us something. It's more like a rope with two strands running together. Pray always with all prayer and supplication at all occasions in the Spirit. Keep alert as you pray for others. It's kind of hard to see where one ends and one begins because it's not that way. There is one great army in the kingdom of Christ, one people following a captain, and the believers that are all around you, whether they're in your home or sitting on a chair beside you or behind you or in front of you, or believers you work with or believers that you know about across the globe, they are all part of the same army, and we pray for them because we're united to them. What happens to them affects us. Every believer knows by our own experience, if a Christian stumbles into sin and is nearly destroyed, what a blow that is to the entire army. And on the opposite side, if a Christian is in a particularly difficult place and you see them held by the grace of God and protected, and they come through, what a benefit it is to the entire body of Christ. We are in the same army. We are even closer than that. We're in the same family. We're closer than that. The Bible says they're a part of you and you're a part of them. There is a weaving together of the Christians' lives together with each other because together with Christ. Pray for all the saints. Let's be more specific. All the saints. In all stages of life, pray for the believer, the newest believer. Do you pray for the new believers here? The oldest believers. The believer that's getting married. Or the believer that has not long ago buried a spouse. The believer that's chasing little children all around the house and life is pretty hectic and quiet times seem really short, or the believer that's an empty nester and parents have said goodbye to children as they move off, believers that are grandparents, believers that are busy, believers that are isolated and alone, believers in every circumstances, going to school, going to work, raising children, believers that are isolated with sickness or caring for the sick. Raising little ones can be a very isolating thing. And caring for an elderly parent can be a very isolating thing. Bereavements, births, foreign missionaries, pastors at home, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, or the people that live down the street from you that know the Lord. Praying for all the saints. Now, let me give you just two warnings connected with this first point. First, what happens when we forget that we really aren't individuals in the battle, that we are connected to an army? There is a real benefit in remembering that you're part of an army, of, you know, in a sense of stepping back from your own struggle and looking around. You could start with the church here and look around at the believers in this group and give some time to think about them. You're part of an army. When you are only thinking about your own pain, then you can become purely individual in the manner that you're trying to live your Christian life. My problems, my sorrows, right? Your problems, your sorrows, your struggles, your fears, your disappointments, and you forget that the people around you are under attack by the very same enemy in many of the same ways. So you become introspective and paralyzed with the amount of sorrow. And you start to become bitter because you think nobody else knows how hard your life is. And you're the only one in this situation at this present moment. Isolated because you don't stop and think about other Christians, because you don't often go to the throne of grace, because you're so preoccupied with the enormity of your own problems, self-pity, pity creeps in and poisons everything. Have you ever thought that self-pity can flourish even while you're having a quiet time, reading your Bible, seeking the Lord for your own soul, for the souls of your family, but you forgot to step back and look at the entire army? I think it's a good reminder because every Christian feels this. I mean, we see this all the time. I see this all the time as a pastor. But I see this all the time in me. There's such a propensity to forget that we're a part of a larger group and that everyone else is being attacked while they are getting married. Everyone else is under attack while they're raising children. Everyone else is also being attacked when they're getting out of bed, when they're trying to sleep through the night, when they're getting ready for church. Everyone else is under the same attack. And they feel the same things that you might feel at times. That it's, you feel isolated. You feel that you must be the only one, that nobody else understands, that your problems are much larger. You say, well, I know everybody, you know, is on the field of battle, but I'm the one that's having the worst stretch, you know. I'm the one that's at the worst place, and you're not. And then self-pity, and then bitterness. There is a great benefit in doing what Paul says. Look, step back from your own struggles, the hurt, the confusion, the danger that you're in, and go to the throne frequently for other believers. It's also a good reminder here that there isn't any little caveat. There isn't a statement here in this passage where Paul says, now, praying always with all prayer in every opportunity, by the Spirit, in the Spirit, and do so keeping alert, and pray for other people, if you happen to be a Christian who at this present moment isn't in such a bad spot. So for those in the church who aren't really in terrible situation, which there are, I mean, our lives, you know, fluctuate. If you're not at one of those low points, then you've got to take advantage of that. If you're on a high point, remember to pray. If you're at a low point, just trust that others are praying for you. But that's not what Paul says. Paul writes from a prison. He might as well say it like this. There is no attack that you are suffering. There is no lie that you're hearing. There is no sorrow that you're enduring. There is no war that you're in the midst of that will exempt you from the requirement today to pray for all the saints. Well, we look around us this morning and we see people that we love that are believers and we want to pray for them. I mean, every believer reads this passage and says, okay, I want to do better. So how? Well, that brings us to the second point. How do we pray for others? Because this is part of a whole passage, it helps us. It's not as if you open the Bible and we just have kind of bullet points, you know? And we certainly don't have a Bible broken up into categories. Child rearing, all right, worship, evangelism, prayer, money. So we meet this right in the middle of a passage. And because of that, the simplest thing to do if we want to know how to pray for other people who happen to be on a field of battle, who are in the middle of a war, the simplest thing to do is go back and look at what Paul said to do when it comes to praying to yourself, for yourself, sorry, don't pray to yourself, and then apply it to this. So let me read it again. Verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times, in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. So we talked about this last week. Let me just run through it. We just take these things and we apply them to praying for the people next to you. With all prayer and petition. That is, use every type of prayer, of access, that God has given you. Not just for your own soul, but to take other people to Him. Private prayer, alone with the Lord in your prayer closet in the morning. Group prayer, family prayer. Do you remember other people in the church? Or do you just pray for your family when you pray together? Small groups, the men's groups, the ladies' groups. Do you only pray for yourself? Do you think of the others? Corporate prayer time, Sunday morning. The ladies' prayer time, Wednesday evening. The men's prayer time, Saturday morning, if you're able to make those. Every kind of prayer. Use it throughout the day, special seasons, or just a prayer shot up in the middle of the day for intercession. all occasions, Paul said, it's appropriate to go to God on every type of occasion and bring the name of another believer with you. Keeping alert. You remember the Greek there. Sleeplessness. It's the word that describes a night guard who can't go to sleep. Stay alert. Stay away from sleep spiritually. Keep alert and don't let sluggishness come in so that you can be prepared to bring another believer to the throne of grace in the Spirit. That is, He's the one that motivates you. He's the one that guides you. He's the one that accompanies. He's the one that maintains this desire, not just to pray for yourself, but to pray for other people. That's how. Just go back to what he said last week and apply it to the people next to you. Third, what do we pray for them? Well, now this is not so easy because here's where a tender heart can get in the way, okay? It's very easy when we do care about people to be driven by emotion, or we could say sentimentalism. So we ought to love and we ought to feel and empathize when we pray. We're not just reading a list of God. God already knows the church list. I remember as a kid going to prayer meetings that preceded revival services, you know, a special series of meetings that week. And so because my family was very connected to the church, very faithful, every opportunity we could go to, we went to. And so we showed up at these like Thursday night cottage prayer meetings, we called them. Nobody had a cottage, but we called them cottage prayer meetings. And we would meet with a little group of believers there, and they would divide up the list of all the church people and all the lost people that we normally would pray for in a prayer meeting, and everybody got a section of the list. So I would be given a section. I was like 9 or 10 or 11 years old. I didn't even know 4/5 of the people on the list, but I was at the prayer meeting. So they would pray in a circle, and when it came my time, I tried my best. I tried to sound very concerned, and then I would read the list. But I thought, if you read it really quick, that's a bit disrespectful. So I just read it really slow. But I didn't know the people. As if reading it slower helped the Lord get the point better than reading it fast, but I didn't know. It's not what I'm talking about. How do you pray for people? Well, we ought to be involved with their life enough to know. I mean, we can't know everything about everybody. And you can't sit back and blame other people if they don't know you, if you're not willing to share with people. But we do need to know each other. But other than that, how do we pray in a way that's not just running through a list? Or on the other hand, how do you pray for people in a way that's not guided by sentimentalism? How many times do we hear Christians pray the wrong kind of things for other Christians because you hurt for them, and all you can seem to ask God is, get them out of this rough spot. But that's not what Paul gives us to pray. It's not what we see in Christ's prayer. Another thing that makes it hard to pray for other believers is that you tend to get in a rut, you know, and you mean well, but you kind of get two or three religious phrases in your mind, and that's how you do it. So you're praying and you say things like this: God, we just pray that you would bless so-and-so. It's not a bad prayer, but it's a pretty childish prayer. What do you mean? What do you long to see God do in their life? What would Paul pray for that person if Paul was sitting next to you and you did your prayer, God blessed them, and then Paul followed you in the prayer meeting? Would Paul say, yeah, God blessed them? Or would Paul say, God, we're pleading with you to... And there would be something there other than that. If God has given you access and commanded you to pray for other Christians, and you can talk to the King of heaven and earth, if you can enter the highest court with someone else on your heart and bringing their name to him, then surely it's right for you to be thoughtful about what exactly would you ask from the King. God bless them. Or this: God, we just pray you be with them. What do you mean? It's easy to get stuck in that kind of a prayer. So let's look at a couple of examples. Now, at the entrance of the church on the little table, there's a sheet called Pray for All the Saints. It's just a summary of the key points. How are we to pray? And what are some passages that mention things that we might pray for? If you take that and you take your church prayer list and keep them together, then you can go name by name. We only have 6 or 7, 8 names per day. Name by name, you could run through there and just choose a few of the verses as an example, and one of the names and say, Lord, but what about him? All right, so Ron and Lena are back, so I get to use Ron again as an illustration. So we pray for Ron and Lena on the day their name shows up on our list. God, what about Ron? Well, God, this is what I'm asking you to do. Here are things that Christ has prayed for his people, and I want to join him. Here are things that Paul's prayed for Christians, and I want to join him. I want to pray for Ron and then for Lena, using those very same things. And I want to pray for them in all types of prayer, as I'm just going down the street, special seasons of prayer, praying with my family, praying alone in my prayer closet, at all opportunities, by the help of the Spirit, really keeping alert. You see how that works. What are some things we can pray for people? I only have time to give you a few examples. By the way, there's only 25 sheets at the entrance. So I just put it there in case you want it. If you want it and the sheets are gone, all you have to do is send me a text or an email and say, I want that, and I'll shoot it right to you, okay? What do we pray for? Well, holiness. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17, right before he leaves to go to the cross. He says this to God the Father, they, these believers, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, separate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. What a picture of a Christian. You don't really fit in any longer. You're not like you used to be. The work of God in your heart has brought a separation, but you still live here. In fact, it's God's plan that you're still in this very difficult place, even with its present sorrows. That's not outside of God's will. So Christ sends you right where you're at. But he prays, God, even though I'm sending them into the world, they don't belong to the world anymore, separate them. God, set their hearts apart. Don't let them drift back into fitting in. You can take another example. Take the things that God says he intends to do. What's the ultimate goal of what God's doing? Turn it into a prayer. Romans 8 is one example. Verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, that is the son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. God has in eternity past chosen to rescue in such a way that every person rescued will be molded into the image of Christ, will be little by little changed until that great day where they're all gathered together in his kingdom, and he will be one of an enormous, innumerable family. So why not take that and pray? God, Ron, Lena, you have predetermined that in rescuing them, it wouldn't just be from hell, but you would make them look like Christ. Now, what is that in specifics? Look at Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul's prayer. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, that they had embraced the gospel, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask. And then he gives 8 things. You could take any one of these and apply it to the names of the church list today. Ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God, please let them know what you want them to do, so that you would walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. God, help so-and-so to walk worthy of you. Next, to please you in all respects. Next, to bear fruit in every good work. Next, increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, glory, joyously giving thanks to the Father. I mean, it's a list of 8 things. I ran through them quickly, but you can take the list. Colossians 1, God, we're asking you to make Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, this young person who knows you, make them, conform them to the image of Christ. Here's what we mean. What a different type of going to the Father on behalf of all the saints. How different that is than saying, God, and we just pray that you be with so-and-so and bless them today. So one thing is Christ-likeness or holiness. Let me give you another. Maturity in understanding of the biblical truths. That's something that's often prayed for in the Bible. Do you know John Wesley, as he was founding the Methodist a denomination. John Wesley was very serious about holiness. And in some debates on theology, Wesley made a really bad statement. We know what he was trying to say, but it was a misstatement, and it's a misstatement that I think has affected those that followed him ever since. He said this: right doctrine is a small part, if any part, of Christianity. In other words, you can argue about doctrine all day long, but if you don't live it, I mean, what does it matter? Now, he could have said it that way, would have been better. But the way he said it was dangerous. Right doctrine, getting the truth correct, getting doctrine right, that's a very small part, if any part, of living the Christian life. It's not what Paul thought, or John, or James, or Peter, or Christ. Anybody want to put that above the church door as our slogan? But are you never tempted to follow John Wesley in day-to-day practice in this way? Do you ever remember to plead with God as we're studying the Bible together on Sundays, as we have our small groups? Don't take it for granted that just because the Bible's open and someone's teaching it, everybody gets it. God, we're pleading the things that Paul pled, a clear grasp of the truth. I want to give you two examples. Ephesians 4, when he talks about God giving gifts to the Christians and through the ministry of these gifts, the church grows in maturity, it says this: as a result, we are no longer to be children. That's Ephesians 4, 14. We're not to be children any longer, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's what we're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be a group of believers that every day just kind of gets blown a little bit off course because we heard something, we read something on a blog on the internet, or we heard something on the radio, and so now suddenly we're bumped a little farther over here than we should be, and then we get bumped a little over here, and we keep swinging like a pendulum. Well, what is it supposed to be? Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In love, we pray for each other. In love, we supply, God, we become channels of God's kindness to each other. In love, we speak the truth to each other, and we grow mature little by little so that we're no longer kind of a childish Christian who gets blown off course with every new teaching. Let me give you another one. Philippians 1, verse 9, Paul says this: this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Did you get that? I'm praying for you so that in love you would get a really clear grasp of truth, so that you would have such good discernment, you would be able to discern between what's worthless and what's valuable in Christianity, and your life would be fruitful. Well, there's others, but we'll stop there. We can go on. We can talk about how Paul prayed for people to have an experiential knowledge of these gospel truths. So not just that you would have a really clear grasp of doctrine, that's essential, but that it would just go right from the head into the heart, that it would fill and thrill and transform you. So the prayer in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Again, another prayer at the end of chapter 3. Do you do that? When we go through the church list day by day and you pray, do you bring their names to God and say, bless them, be with them? Or do you say, God, today I'm asking that you would open Ron and Lena's eyes to the solid hope that there is in the finished work of Christ, to the glory of that inheritance, and the strength of God that is bent toward them today. The same strength that raised Christ from the dead. Another category that Paul mentions specifically here in verse 19 and 20 in Ephesians 6 is effectiveness. Pray that on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And he goes on to say, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. If you combine this with the other places that Paul asks people to pray for himself, and it's always wonderful, pray for me for the people I'm working with. So in other words, in praying for Paul, we're really praying that God would do something in Paul that benefits everybody that Paul is laboring with. Paul could have said so many things here, but look at what he does ask. And I'll combine other passages. There's Colossians 4, where he prays that an opening would be provided. In 2 Thessalonians 3, that the word of God would spread through him rapidly. And Hebrews 13, whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, it's not quite clear. But there we find another prayer by the writer. Pray for us that we would have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Throw them all together and what do you get? God, this morning Ron and Lena are on my prayer list. And Ron works as a chaplain with people that are facing death. And Lena has friends and family and grandchildren and church folks and whoever they meet and whatever opportunities. God, here's what we're praying for. Give them an opportunity. Give them the right message for that opportunity. Give them the same kind of boldness that Paul needed. That is, they wouldn't hold anything back that would really be helpful. Give them a clear conscience in the way that they speak and cause the words that they say. The gospel of Christ, the mystery of Christ, it's called here, as they're taking Jesus and applying it to a certain situation with someone, cause it to spread like fire throughout those lives. Paul doesn't ask them to pray for him because it's, you know, the right thing to do. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, everywhere he goes, he says, when I come to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Do you feel like you're terrible at going to work and talking to the person next to you about Christ? As a parent, do you feel like you'd rather cut off your arm than have another hard talk with a young adult in your home? Do you feel like you just can't bear to face another talk with the person? Or, God, I'm no good at this. Send somebody else. Well, think of Paul. I came to you, Corinthians. I didn't come with really clever, eloquent speeches. I came to you in weakness, in fear. I trembled at the thought of saying these things to you. But I came to you with God working through me so that your faith would rest on the work of God and not some clever speech. We know from the Bible that Apollos was considered a great orator, not Paul. In fact, people in Corinth mocked Paul when he wasn't there. We read that they said things like this: you're really impressive in your letters. I mean, Paul can write a letter. But face to face, Paul's not that great. I don't know that he's always cracked up to be. I mean, they're judging Paul by earthly standards, you know. I mean, I don't know. Paul's not my favorite conference speaker. But Paul goes depending on God. One last thing you can pray, and it's on that list, and you can have it to help you if you want, but that God would keep the believer. John 17, verse 15, Christ says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Listen to what one writer said about this prayer. His name's David McIntyre. Back in the late 1800s, he writes this about that request: keep them, Father, from the evil one in the world. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them right where you have them. Keep them in that difficult spot, that marriage, that workplace, that church, with those kids. But keep them from the evil one. This is what McIntyre writes. The Christian life is dangerous in the extreme. Its ways are perilous. An unguarded moment may bring a lifetime of regret. We all know that. An unguarded desire may lead to a shattering fall. The possibility of lasting failure lurks within all of us in our unsanctified desires. It surrounds us on every hand in the path of assailing temptations, and it confronts us terribly in the direct assault of our enemy. But God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He is able to uphold us in the safe ways of His direction, even our weak, wayward feet. Eternal security. We say, well, we believe that, right? Once saved, always saved. Yes. Because we believe it, we plead. God, this morning, Ron and Lena are on the list. God, keep them. Where they're at, if that's what your desire is, keep them from the enemy where they're at. Now, one last concluding point. One of the wonderful realities about this command, at the end of this passage, as you're about to step back out on the battlefield, after having looked at the armor and been instructed about prayer, and Paul grabbing you on the arm as you're about to walk out and say, wait, do not forget to plead for the rest of the army. Now, go. Well, one of the great things about it is if you are not a person that God has given spiritual gifts to who is perhaps in a leadership position, or you do have those gifts, you're not in the leadership position right now, and you say, well, look, I'm not doing that. I'm not an Apostle Paul. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a preacher. I'm not even a small group leader. I don't know that my Christian life really amounts to that much when it comes to the war. Now, I know I have my own battles, my own ups and downs. And I have my battles in my family. So those ups and downs. But I don't really think that my life counts for much in the big picture of the kingdom of God, of the war. You come to this passage. By frequently, earnestly bringing other believers with you in prayer and their needs specifically to the throne of God, you are able to have a part in everything they're doing. The Paul Washers and the Richard Owen Roberts. None of us are going to be that. But you, at the end of time, might be rewarded right alongside the Paul Washers or Richard Owen Roberts or the missionaries or the pastors or the Sunday school teachers that seem so good with those kids. You might be called before the throne of Christ to be rewarded with them, not because you were able to do what they did outwardly, but because you brought their name so frequently to the throne. Wonderful picture is the story that we read, the account of Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Know much about Hur? H-U-R. Nathan McCullum, would you like to stand and give us everything you know about Hur? Not now, okay? Nathan doesn't want to show up. Malachi? What do we know about Hur? We don't know much about Hur. We know this. When the Amalekites attacked the Israelites, Moses went up on a hill and held up the staff of God that God had given him. And as long as the arms were raised with the staff up high, then God would bless the labor of the armies of Israel, and Joshua would be victorious. But as soon as the staff dropped, if the staff fell down and the arms were too tired, then the Amalekites would start to win. Does God need a stick to be held up in the air to beat Amalekites? Did he ever do that before? Did he ever do it afterwards? I'm surprised that we haven't marketed it. I'm surprised we don't have Aaron and Hur staffs for sale at the Christian bookshop. And if you just hold it up, you know, over your family, then God will do it all. I mean, is that what it was? No, but God was teaching them a lesson. God was going to keep his promises that he made to Abraham 400 years earlier. I will give you this land. And he was leading them to it. He had just rescued them from an enormous army of the empire or the nation of Egypt. And now this little group of people is attacking them. Israel has the promises of God. They have the past rescue. They have Joshua as their commander. They have the character of God. In that passage, he's called the Lord, our banner, our military banner. They had the determination of God, I'm going to stomp out every Amalekite for what they've done. But that's not enough. Moses must hold up the staff or Israel will be defeated. And God has chosen that for that occasion. And it's a wonderful lesson for us. Moses gets tired. His arms start to drop. They start to lose. Aaron and Hur, they find a big rock. They sit Moses on the rock. And then each one grabs an arm and holds it up as long throughout the day, as long as the battle goes. What about you? Do you hold up the Sunday school teacher that teaches your children? Do you hold up their arms, his arm, her arm? Do you hold up the small group leaders, deacons, elders, pastors, preaching that week? Let me give you just a very simple illustration, which is completely hypothetical, but maybe it might help us feel it. If you thought of yourself as going up on a hill and looking at all the people in the church, and you're praying for them consistently through each month, not just bless them, but really, really wrestling with the Lord, bringing them before God and pleading for what they need in the different ways we mentioned. If that prayer was like drawing a circle on the ground and the people are in the circle that you consistently pray for and God is working wonderfully in them, all right, that's our picture. How many people in the circle? Your family? Only? My wife, my kids, my grandkids? My wife, my kids, the pastor? What would Christ Church look like if God only wonderfully worked and granted victory over sin to the people that are inside your circles? What if that's the way we look right now? I mean, what if that's part of the explanation? Think of events. Same thing, you're there, you're praying. What if the classes that are being taught, the small group meetings, what if the only events that God was using to really rescue us and put the Amalekite of sin to death was the event that you're praying for? You're praying for an event, and every event you're praying for is in a circle, and within that circle, God is wonderfully at work, and outside that circle, God has decided not to wonderfully work. How many events are in your circle? Maybe that is already obvious to us. I think that we greatly offend the Lord if we think that we think that honoring the Bible, it's so perfectly true, it's all we needed. Someone just to lay it out. Or we say, well, God has given us teachers and they teach clearly enough and that's all we needed. Or we have a special speaker coming in, a Mr. Roberts and Andrew and Pam Davis, you know, whoever. And they're such wonderful teachers. If the Apostle Paul was coming this Wednesday, and we say, Chuck's actually not preaching Wednesday, Chuck's graciously allowed the Apostle Paul to preach this Wednesday. Would you approach it like this? Man, the Apostle Paul's preaching at my church this Wednesday? And man, like a Wednesday, are you going to fast and pray? Are you going to cry out to the Lord? What are you going to do? Well, no, man, a Wednesday? Paul's got Wednesday. Wednesday's easy. What if Paul was going to teach the young people's catechism class next Sunday? Would you feel that you needed to lift up his arms and that you would plead with God in all the ways that Paul prayed? Give him opportunity, give him clarity in his message, give him boldness, a clear conscience, and effectiveness? Or would you say, look, it's the Apostle Paul, guys. He wrote Romans. He can handle the 4-year-old catechism. It just shows that we do not understand, do we, how weak we are and how gloriously sufficient he is. Well, Christian, we walk out of the armory. Paul says, don't forget praying always. And then he grabs you by the arm and says, and pray as you're praying always. Take those same things and pray for all the saints. If you want a copy of the church prayer list, I think this is one of the older ones that I've still got, or a list of the verses that you could just take one. If you try to take all of them, you won't get through it and you'll get discouraged. One a day, take that and apply it to the names. May the Lord help us to make much of the access we have. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.